world seems to be going deeper and deeper into. I think many of us have been concerned about current events, the uptick in violence, the hatred and rancor of so many people toward one another based on politics, skin color, and religious convictions. But we need to be careful, because the wickedness that is going on in this world does not necessarily equate to the floods, the droughts, the fires, the problems that are coming along. Many times in the history, even of this country, we've seen droughts before, the Dust Bowl period, we've seen depressions, we've seen world wars. So this may or may not have anything to do with the ungodliness and the wickedness, and so we need to be careful. God has not sent any of us revelation telling us that the end is near, nor has he sent any information to us regarding the problems that are happening in our country right now. They may be time and chance. They may be God telling us, I'm getting frustrated. But that God does work with nations like this is something we all need to be aware of. And in the back of our minds, we need to understand that God, when he sees wickedness in a nation, when he sees a nation becoming more and more corrupt and more ungodly, he has expressed himself very clearly on ultimately what that end will be. Whether it will happen this year or 100 years from now, we would never know. And so as we're talking with people, we just need to be careful not to take this too far and express our own beliefs that the reason all these terrible things are happening is because of the wickedness of the nation. That may or may not be. But here's what God's attitude is in Jeremiah chapter 18. The instant I speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom, to pluck up, to pull down, and to destroy it, if that nation against whom I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent of the disaster that I thought to bring upon it. And the instant I speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom to build and plant it, if it does evil in my sight so that it does not obey my voice, then I will relent concerning the good with which I said that I would benefit it. You know, if we put ourselves in God's position, I think we can better understand this passage. God's desire is for all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. God's desire is that no one perish and that all come to repentance. When he sees a nation that is helping him bring about that goal, when he sees a nation that is helping and upholding some of his principles, giving the people in that nation the opportunity to learn about him and draw near to him, he will build that nation up. But when he sees a nation that has become so corrupt and so wicked that it becomes nearly impossible to find him, then that nation is no longer working with him. That nation is working against him. And when a nation decides to start working against God, what would we think God's response would be? And so God is very clear here. If I decide to pluck up, pull down, and destroy because this nation is no longer working with me and helping me, if they repent, then I will change my thinking. But if I decide I'm going to bless a nation, and so what we need to understand, brethren, we have seen a period of prosperity, a period of health, a period of technological advancement and wonder since the 50s until now. What is that? About 70 years. A 70-year period of peace, prosperity, and we've kind of grown to think that that's how life will always be. And as a result of that, we have seen the wickedness of the people in our nation becoming more and more blatant, more and more militant, and we are seeing fewer and fewer people who are even interested in hearing the gospel. That should set off concern in our hearts. It's becoming increasingly evident that America is no longer helping in God's quest to save people. It is hindering. The wickedness in the schools that is being taught to our children, the wickedness on the television that is influencing our children, the entertainment that is going on, the problems that the political parties are bringing in to our culture is creating an environment where trying to find people to bring the gospel to them is becoming more and more and more difficult as the ground gets harder and harder. And so we need to understand that as God is working with a nation, He has certain expectations, not only of the nation, but also of His people. And so as we look at the disaster that was about to come on Israel for the very reason that God said, as a matter of fact, what Jeremiah said in 18, chapter 18, and what Ezekiel is saying here corresponds almost identical to a time period. Jeremiah is sent to stop Israel so they don't have to go into Babylonian captivity. Ezekiel is in Babylonian captivity because some of the people have already been taken. So now God is describing the ultimate end of Israel. Israel is about to be destroyed. We don't know how many hundreds of thousands of people were there. We know that when David did his census, there were 500,000 men in Judah. And so those are probably still here. About less than 10,000 go to Babylon. The rest of them are killed. Hundreds of thousands of people are about to die. He stretched out the form of a hand and took me by a lock of my hair, and the Spirit lifted me up between heaven and earth and brought me in visions of God to Jerusalem. So this is a vision. This is not real, but it teaches a very important principle that we touched a little bit on this week, but I want to spend a little more time on it because God's people have a certain response. As the nation becomes more wicked, God's attitude toward the nation changes, and our nation, our attitude needs to correspond with God. And that's what this is going to teach us. So God takes Ezekiel by vision to Jerusalem, and now he is standing in the temple, in the inner court of the temple, which is where only the priests could go, and he is now looking upon an idol. There is an idol in the temple at Jerusalem. So in the vision, here's what he sees. Let those who have charge over the city draw near, each with a deadly weapon in his hand. And suddenly six men came from the direction of the upper gate, which faces north, each with his battle axe in his hand. One man among them was clothed with linen, had a writer's inkhorn at his side. They went in and stood beside a bronze altar. Now remember, this is not what literally happened. What literally happened is Nebuchadnezzar broke down the gate. His soldiers came into the city. They burned the city with fire. They killed all of the people and brought a few thousand of them back with them to Babylon. That's what really happened. But as God encapsulates this, this is what he says. I am in control of this. And I have these six individuals, angels of some description, who are ready with their battle axes. But then we have this one man who has a writer's inkhorn, which means he has an inkhorn full of ink. And he has some kind of a stamp. And so in the vision, God shows Ezekiel these men and shows him the man with the inkhorn. He called to the man clothed with linen who had the writer's inkhorn on his side, and the Lord said to him, go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem, and put a mark on the foreheads of the men and women who sigh and cry over all the abominations that are done within her or within it. God knows those who are his. God knows those people who are not happy with the wickedness and the ungodliness of the nation. And that's his criteria. If God were to decide to destroy America today, he would use the same criteria. If you sigh and cry whenever you see what God calls an abomination, and we'll spend the rest of our lesson on what those things are in just a moment, and then we'll be able to compare our attitude toward these things and with the attitude that it should be, and hopefully they will be identical. Sighing and crying over abominations. When we read about a murder, when we read about people who are mistreating other people, when we see ungodliness, immodesty, fornication, adultery, murder, violence, when we see those things, do we sigh? Do we cry? Or do our lusts kick in and we actually enjoy? You remember how Paul ended Romans? He said they not only practice these things, but they also consent with those who practice these things. Consent to God means no mark. It means that when the time of destruction comes, we'll go down with the wicked. You remember Lot's two son-in-laws came to him and told them, God's about to destroy this place. Well, that seemed like madness to them because they didn't see anything wrong with what was going on in that place. Why would God have a problem with it? So they stayed and they were destroyed with the people. So the key thought of this section is that those people who are sighing and crying over all the abominations that are done within it. So when God sees a nation and he sees the wickedness of the nation, he's already clearly identified what that wickedness is, and he expects a certain response from his people. And the righteous and devout will be marked, and they will be spared. To the others, he said in my hearing, go after him through the city and kill. Do not let your eye spare, nor have any pity. Utterly slay, old and young, maidens and little children, and women. Do not come near anyone on whom is the mark. Now, whenever I read this vision, I always ask us, would we get the mark? Would you get a mark by God because you sigh and cry over all of the wickedness, over all of the children that have been killed by abortion? Over all the guilty murderers who have not been put to death. Over all of the fornication and adultery and divorce that is created in our country, an environment where it's a recreational activity instead of a sin. Where legalized drug, legalized prostitution, legalized gambling, legalization of things that create misery and destruction and loss of people's souls. Do we sigh? Do we cry? This is a vision. But there's a principle here that God wanted us to know. When judgment comes, only those who are sighing and crying will be spared. Now, we can take that to the next level. Because if we were killed under those circumstances, we would not go to heaven. Now, what should we learn from this vision? We need to know what these abominations are, and then we need to assess our attitude toward them. You know, one of the problems with wickedness is it tends to coarsen not only the wicked, but also the godly. We see it over and over until we become desensitized to it. When's the last time? I think the last I read, there were at least 50 or 60 million children that have been killed in abortions since 1972. Do you sigh and cry over that, or have we become so accustomed to it and so coarsened to it that we don't sigh and cry? We need to learn what these abominations are, assess our attitude toward them, And if there's any discrepancies, I hope by the end of this lesson to give us an opportunity to look at all the things we should be sighing and crying over and making a decision. Does this bother me or not? It's critical for those who are on the Lord's side to understand God's attitude toward those of us who, like the frog in the water as it gets hotter and hotter, we just don't feel it. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Now, I didn't write this, brethren. I'm not preaching this today because, oh, this is my pulpit that I want to get onto because I want everyone to agree with me. I want everyone to agree with God. I'm not preaching this lesson because it bothers me. I'm preaching this lesson because it needs to bother me, and maybe it doesn't bother me enough. Maybe I should be yelling even louder. Adulterers and adulteresses is a pretty serious charge, and God made it often to Israel when they were no longer his faithful children. Do you know? This says, do you not know? Do we know that friendship with the world makes us an enemy of God? If we don't sigh and cry over their wicked conduct, we're not God's friend. That's a pretty serious application. And like I said, God made it, not me. I didn't make this application. I'm just telling you, I'm just the messenger. And this is not an isolated incident. What Ezekiel recorded was already recorded about Lot. He delivered righteous Lot. Why was he righteous? Because he was oppressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked. That's what a righteous man does. When a righteous man sees unfairness, it bothers. When a righteous woman sees people treated without love or without kindness or without justice, there's a sense of oppression. That's not right. And I empathize. You know, empathy and sympathy are emotions we feel to people who are not being treated properly. Now, we're not accustomed to thinking about it like this, but people who commit adultery are not treating people properly. People who abort their children are not treating people properly. It is unjust. It should create a sense of oppression for us. Verse 8, that righteous man dwelling among them tormented his righteous soul from day to day by seeing and hearing their lawless deeds. I hope that's what happens to us when we're reading the newspaper and we read story after story of ungodliness and wickedness and unrighteousness and unfairness and injustice. It's swallowing up our country, and we need to be concerned about it. We can't be apathetic. Because in verse 9, the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust under punishment. That's exactly what we learned in Ezekiel. If you sigh and cry, you get the mark. You become godly, God will deliver you. If you don't sigh and cry, you don't get the mark, and you are reserved for punishment. So, Lot's attitude is a template. How do we fit into that template? How do we fit into the vision? How do we fit into the template? Do we vex our righteous soul by the filthy conduct of the wicked? You say, well, that's pretty judgmental to call it filthy conduct. Well, it isn't if we understand how God feels about these things, that we're a friend of God. It just becomes natural. It's not judgmental. It's a statement of fact. If my child comes home from playing outside, he's fallen in a mud puddle, and I say, your clothes are filthy, I'm not passing judgment. I'm just stating a fact. You know, from the very beginning, when God saw the wickedness of men, he was grieved. He sighed. He was sorry. Then the Lord saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of the heart were evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. And we all know what happened next. He sent the flood and destroyed them all because he was vexed. Now again, let's remember, this was not an act of vindictiveness. This was an act of mercy because no one was going to be saved out of that world. And the longer God let it go on, the more people were going to be cast into the eternal punishment that comes from being wicked. So he was actually being merciful here. The earth was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. So God looked upon the earth, and indeed it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way. Now again, we'll talk about what this is in just a moment. But I just want us to appreciate right now, this is God's attitude, and we mirror God. God said to Noah, "The end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them, and behold, I will destroy them with the earth." Noah got the mark. Why did Noah get the mark? Because he was a righteous man. He was not happy with what those people were doing. And God never changes. If God is grieved, we should be grieved. If Lot was vexed and tormented, we should be vexed and tormented. If not, why not? Why should we be allowed to absorb ourselves into the culture and fit in and never let it bother us? We just go along to get along, and we're not going to get too worked up over what other people are doing because we have our own lives to live. That is not an attitude of love or righteousness. If those who sigh and cry over abominations are spared, we should cry. If friendship with the world makes us an enemy of God, we must not become friends. If our workplace is going to have a party and there's going to be alcohol there, people are going to get drunk and people are going to start acting the way that people shouldn't act, I don't want to go there. I can't have any fun with that. It's going to make me sick. It's going to vex me. It's going to irritate me. I won't even go. What about you? We're strangers. We're pilgrims. We're exiles and aliens because their customs are not our customs. Their ways are not our ways. Their treatment of other people is not our treatment of other people. Here's what God told Israel when they left Egypt. According to the doings of the land of Egypt where you dwelt, you shall not do. And according to the doings of the land of Canaan where I am bringing you, you shall not do, nor shall you walk in their ordinances. Now later, God's going to say, these are abominations. The word abomination means something that is disgusting and sickening. If a dog dies near your home, and nobody does anything with it, and so it begins to decay, and we all know, I'm not going to get graphic about it, but a point will come where the smell and the sight will make you want to vomit. It's just sickening. It's an abomination. An abomination is something that brings a visceral response. It brings a response of retching or disgust or a sense of outrage. According to the doings of the land of Egypt, you shall not do. Now we could just as easily put in here, according to the doings of the land of America, you shall not do. Verse 4, you shall observe my judgments. You know, our country has passed judgment on homosexuality. It's gay pride. And our country has decided that that's a fine, upstanding lifestyle. God doesn't see it that way. How do we see it? You shall observe my judgments. Not the judgments of the country you're in, my judgments. You shall keep my ordinances and walk in them. I am the Lord your God. You shall therefore keep my statutes, my judgments, which a man does. He shall live by them. How do we feel about the commandments of God? Are they too harsh? Are they judgmental? Are those who proclaim them narrow-minded? Is it the problem of the people? The people of Sodom said to Lot, you're the problem. You're the one who keeps judging us. We're perfectly fine. You are the problem. And that's what they felt about Ezekiel, and that's what they felt about Jeremiah. And they certainly are going to think that way about us if we continue to hold. You know, when Jesus said, you're the light of the earth and you're the salt of the world, and if the salt loses its savor, it's good for nothing. What is the salt? The salt is the preservative power of a Christian who is influencing other people. If that salt loses its savor or that light gets put under a bushel, it just means we see, but we don't say. We see, but we don't respond. We see, but we don't feel anything. We're losing our salt. We're losing our savor. We're not sighing. We're not crying. We're not vexed. We're not oppressed. We're not disgusted. But we should be. The sanctity of the home. The home is where all future servants of God are molded. If we destroy the sanctity of the home with child abuse, whether it's violence or sexual, we are destroying a person sometimes for their entire life. That is not right. And God is not happy with that. Now, the person who's doing the abusing can't understand that. They see it as a pleasurable activity. But what they don't understand is the damage that it's doing to someone else. And so, what does God say? He says, father, mother, aunt, stepbrother, stepsister, granddaughter, grandson, aunt, uncle, daughter-in-law, sister-in-law. It is wickedness. That's abuse. And I think that for the most part, our country is still in agreement with that, although I'm seeing some signs that it may not continue. It's an abomination. It's perversion. Don't defile yourselves with any of these things, for by all these things the nations are defiled, which I am casting out before you. So when they came into Canaan, that's what was happening. There was no sanctity in the home. Anybody was fair game. Whatever they wanted to do, they did it. And it disgusted God. God saw it as an abomination, a perversion, a defilement. Against the sanctity of the home. Children and all of our relations should be protected from such things. And don't be deceived. Evil companionship corrupts, and that's exactly what happened to them. So the land is defiled. That's why when God said, I want you to go into the seven nations of Canaan, I want you to kill every man, every woman, every child, every infant, I want you to utterly destroy them, it's a judgment. You say, well, that's not fair. Well, it's perfectly fair. Those infants that are put to death will spend eternity with God. You say, well, that's a pretty good exchange. They don't get to live here, but they get to live with God for eternity. So don't ever judge God and say, God wants to kill children. No, God wants to save children. So when the land is defiled, I visit the punishment of its iniquity upon it. And the land vomits out its inhabitants because what they're doing is so abominable that God has the land itself vomiting. So what do we do? Well, we keep his statutes, his judgments, and don't commit any of these abominations. Because all these abominations the men of the land have done who were before you, and the land is defiled. You won't get the mark. God won't see you as godly. The land will vomit you out also, as it vomited out the nations who were before you. So God lists these things. Give your descendants to Moloch means human sacrifice, which we have human sacrifice today. We just don't have an idol we give it to. We have killed them on the altar of sexual freedom. Sexual freedom makes babies that are not wanted. They have to be sacrificed so we can continue to worship our sexual freedom. So every year, 1 million innocent, unborn children are offered up to the God of sexual freedom. And it's an abomination. And the people who do that should surely be put to death. Persons who turn to mediums and familiar spirits to prostitute himself with them. Everyone who curses his father or his mother shall surely be put to death. The adulterer and the adulteress put to death. Then there's the spiritual abominations. This is how God sees this. I'm happy to report that we don't see a lot of this in the world today. It may come, it may not. But don't learn to follow the abominations of the nation. I talked to Prince about this. I talked to people in Malawi about this. They have a problem with this. We don't have so much of a problem here. There shall not be found among you any who makes his son or daughter pass through the fire, or one who practices witchcraft, soothsayer, interprets omens, or a sorcerer, one who conjures spells, or a medium, or a spiritist, or who calls up the dead. For all who do these things are an abomination to the Lord. Because of these abominations, the Lord your God drives them out from before you. So when we read about people and their horoscopes and their signs, we need to understand that's an abomination to God. We need to understand it's not something his people need to tolerate. The title is wrong there, but the verses are okay. I should have deleted that title. Surely for your lifeblood I will demand a reckoning. From the hand of every beast I will require it, and from the hand of man, from the hand of every man's brother. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. That has been God's principle. Murderers need to be executed. I don't know. There's been a lot of people who say capital punishment is wrong. But God's the one who set it up. Again, I didn't write Genesis chapter 9. The Church of Christ didn't write Genesis chapter 9. The Holy Spirit wrote it. I will require your blood, and whoever sheds man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. If we don't do that, look at the response in Numbers 35. You shall not pollute the land where you are, for blood defiles the land, and no atonement can be made for the land, for the blood that is shed, except by the blood of him who shed it. These doctors that are shedding innocent blood, and these newborn children or unborn children, the murderers who kill to be let out and kill again. How does God see that? It's an abomination to him. Verse 34, do not defile the land where you inhabit, in the midst of which I dwell, for I, the Lord, dwell among the children of Israel. So, what's our assessment? How do you feel about these things? How do you feel about murder and letting murders go free? How do you feel about capital punishment? If you think capital punishment is wrong, you're not a stranger and a pilgrim and an exile and an alien. You fit right in. And you're not one of those people who is sighing and crying because you think that's not a problem. It is a problem, a serious problem. Abominations are disgusting to the Lord. Sexual immorality is disgusting to the Lord. It should be disgusting to us. Violence grieves the Lord. It should grieve us. If we can be entertained, talk about them as normal, feel nothing when we see them, we wouldn't get the mark. We're not like Lot. Our salt and our light is dimming and becoming tasteless. We can't stand up against something that we don't see as a problem. We can't be disgusted and forced to say something. You remember when Paul went into Athens and he saw all those idols and his heart was vexed within him and he was forced to deal with it. Couldn't let it go. Guess it's time to stop. I will set nothing wicked before my eyes. I hate the work of those who fall away. It shall not cling to me. A perverse heart shall depart from me. I will not know wickedness. Why did God put that psalm in there? Because that is a stamp of approval. How do you feel about it? How do we feel about it? We have a television. We have movie theaters. We have radios. We have video games. We have opportunities to set plenty of unclean things before our eyes. But people who are vexed and disgusted, I don't know of many people who drive around looking for dead dogs so they can look at them. It's disgusting. But that's how godly people feel about immorality. I will set nothing wicked before my eyes. I hate the work of those who fall away. It shall not cling to me. A perverse heart shall depart from me. I will not know wickedness. Does that describe you? Does that describe me? Have we assimilated into our culture? Do we see our grandparents having one attitude toward these things and we have a different attitude toward them? The grandparents holding to the standards of God's teachings, and the children who have been in this culture, who have been coarsened, and who no longer see the ordinances of God, but the ordinances of America as being the right way. And so as we conclude our lesson, we pick up our songbooks and we can open up to the Song of Encouragement, which is number 343. This lesson makes you take a side. You either agree or you don't agree. You either see what God said. I don't think anything I said this morning came from my head. It came out of the Bible. Now, you may or may not agree with the Bible. That's your situation. But if you don't agree with the Bible and you go before the Lord on the judgment day, Jesus said, "The words I have spoken will be your judge on the last day." You can't change them. You can ignore them, but you'll hear about them on the last day. And it's a whole lot better to hear about them on the last day, being on the side of keeping them, than it is to being on the side of ignoring them. And so as we start singing this song in a few moments, you'll have an opportunity to reflect on the sermon, whether it touched your heart, whether you need to make any changes, whether you need to come forward this morning, either to become a Christian or to confess your sins. As we sing the song and we think about these things, I truly hope that those of us who need to make a change will decide to make it. And if we can help you in any way, please let us know while we stand and sing the song.